Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Thanks for braving the elements this morning to be here. You know, Sunday morning isn't the only thing that we do at New Vintage, but it's a big part of what we do, and a lot of work goes into all the different elements of trying to have a worship service that is meaningful for everyone who comes here on Sunday morning. So it means a lot to us and to me personally when you show up, because, right, there's nothing more disheartening than like making a meal for people and nobody comes to dinner. So thank you guys for being here. And we had a snow day last weekend, so hope you got some rest. And we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. So to kind of shake some of the dust off, or in this case, shake off some of the snow, I'm going to just remind us where we left off so we can kind of catch up and then move forward. So we've moved into this series that I was going to do in the fall after our mindset series, and I really wanted to just kind of put a pin in it and thought this would be, I think, a perfect way to start the new year on the subject of lighten up. Lighten up. And we're going to spend a few weeks just talking about happiness. And the thing about this series that is important to note is that we're not talking about putting your head in the clouds. We're not talking about sticking your head in the sand. La, 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 see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. We're talking about looking directly into and being honest about our problems, whether it's our personal issues, relational issues, financial issues, life issues, health issues. Jesus said that in this world, what is it, church? You'll have trouble. Right, he didn't come to take away problems, but he did say, I will be with you in the midst of those problems. And he said, I have overcome the world. And so what we see, the deeper we dive into the Christian life, is that there's just a different way to relate, a different perspective to have on the issues we face in life. So when we talk about lighten up, we're not telling you, and I'm not telling you, to just plaster some fake, cheesy Christian smile on and say, well, God's in control, hallelujah. That all throughout Scripture, we see this idea of lamenting, mourning, weeping. If you don't have moments where you're crying, I don't know if you are really engaging with the brokenness of life. But the paradox of that groaning, lamenting, weeping, crying is that it's put in perspective by eternity, God's glory, and his presence in the middle of the storm. So we find hope in the middle of it. We started out 2 weeks ago when we kicked this series off and we said, so let's just kind of start here, that the basis for our happiness is to have an understanding that God is a happy God. And we proved it by Scripture. And we started in the Psalms where David writes, you are God most sovereign. God, you are the sovereign God who does whatever he pleases. God does whatever God wants to do. And you know what it does? It pleases him. And how many of you know that when you are pleased, you are happy? I'm happy with how that's going. I'm happy with how that turned out. God doesn't just see the middle of the mess. He sees the end of the mess. There is a plan in it, right? And he is happy. He is a happy God. And we kind of fast forward into the New Testament, into the Jesus life. And one writer wrote this about Jesus, that God anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness above anyone else. And we looked at that word gladness, that word joy that or happiness that the writer of Hebrews uses. And it means a wild, ecstatic joy. And how far we are in the church in general. Like, I don't know if these words that describe Jesus, like exuberant, exhilarating, joy, happiness, gladness. Like the word literally means wild happiness, like a party. And yet we look at so many people in the church today and they look like they've been baptized in pickle juice. They have this sour look. And they're sour about setbacks, and they're sour about the world, and they're blaming everybody for their problems, and right, and they're just down and out and mopey and dopey and lumpy and grumpy. And then we wonder why, man, boy, the trend since like the 1940s has been that church numbers are declining. We're just scratching our head. We can't figure it out. Yeah, it's because what Blaise Pascal said hundreds of years ago, all men seek happiness. No matter what means they employ, they work to this end. And he said, whether they go to war or whether they hang themselves, it's the same desire, just met with different means. We're drawn to happiness. In fact, I went on to say last week that, you know, in the fall we talked about mindset. We said mindset is the one thing that changes everything. What's going on between your ears is 99% of your problem. It's not what's happening to you. It's how you think and therefore feel and therefore act on how you think. And what we said last week, though, is happiness is the one thing that motivates everything. Everything you do, if you strip it down deep enough, you do because you ultimately believe, and I ultimately believe, it will make me happy. Even when we sacrifice something, even when we beat ourselves up, no matter what it is we do it ultimately because we think that it will bring us happiness. And the thing is, once you see that God is a happy God, you can't unsee it. And you start to see it everywhere throughout Scripture. Rejoice. Joy. Singing. Dancing. Celebration. These are words that are used about the spiritual life, about life with the divine. So, what's going to happen here today and over the next few weeks? On the front end is going to feel just the opposite from lighten up. You got a freebie on week one, like that was an easy one. Like, oh yeah, I can see that. God's a happy God. God's in a good mood, right? And so his followers, right, he's trying to pass it on to us, and we're going to unpack that. But what's going to happen is we're going to unpack some passages here over the next 3 weeks that are going to be heavy passages, heavy scriptures. And so it's going to seem really counterintuitive, and that's the thing about the kingdom life. Is it's so upside down that Jesus' kingdom is so upside down. It's so countercultural to the way we think. And that what we're going to find is as we go into these heavy scriptures, we realize, oh, they're heavy only because of our pride. And they're heavy because they have some weight, and that weight is the glory of God. And so there's going to be a weightiness to it. But in that weightiness, we're going to hear an invitation. And the invitation is what we started with last week or 2 weeks ago. The invitation is this. It's Jesus' invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls. For my burden is easy and my work is light. So when Jesus says, come to me, there's an invitation. If you know anything about an invitation, it's this. It's you were over here, right? If you invite somebody to dinner, you're over there at your house, and I'm inviting you to come over here to my house. So when Jesus makes this invitation, come to me, and I will give you rest. My burden is easy, and it's light. Right? There's this invitation. In other words, what he's saying is there's a way you've been doing life. There's a way you've been thinking. There's a way you've been acting. And I'm telling you, come over here because there's a different way, a new way to think and a new way to act. And what is going to happen when we accept that invitation to do it God's way?
When we accept that invitation, you were doing it this way, you were thinking this way and acting this way. I'm inviting you to come over here and think this way and do it this way. He said, there is ease and there is lightness. It doesn't mean that the problems in your life are going to go away. But there's going to be a different energy behind them, a supernatural energy. And what I hope that we see over the next few weeks, and it's really going to come down to this, and you'll see this over the next 3 weeks, two words: ownership, management. And what we're going to see over the next 3 weeks as we go through this series is that we tend to live life as owners, but we're not owners. We don't own anything. We are managers. And there's a different lightness when at the end of the day, I don't own it. I was just put in charge of it. I don't own these children. I don't own this money. And I don't own this life. God owns it all. And what we're going to see over the next 3 weeks is there's this perspective change. And if we go through some of these heavy passages, I hope what you hear is not just a challenge, but an invitation. It's the same invitation that we used to play this game in youth group. I don't think it really had a name, so we just called it the blanket game. And for any of you guys that were in youth group culture, you might have played the blanket game. The blanket game simply went like this. You'd have some student, usually a freshman, who had never seen the game before. They didn't know how the game was played. And you'd put the freshman in the middle of the room, and you put a blanket over him. And you're like, okay, Cassandra, take off something you don't need. Now, the thing you don't need is the blanket. And usually the freshmen, they would get to, you know, sometimes some very uncomfortable levels of disrobing for a church function, you know, because they're just handing out shoes and socks. And you get to a point, and, you know, we've had girls like, I'm not taking off anymore. And we've had dudes like, I'm going. Here we go. Like, no. It's the blanket, right? And hopefully what we see here over the next few weeks is that Jesus is saying, there's something you don't need. There's some stuff you don't need. There's some ways of thinking you don't need anymore. You're taking on some things on your shoulders you don't need to take on. That you're acting like an owner. You're acting like you're the one responsible for the place, but you're not. Now, you're a manager, so you have some control, you have some responsibility, but at the end of the day, you are just a manager. You're not the owner. So what we're going to talk about today is what I'm calling the reactor meltdown. And we're talking about lighten up. The reactor meltdown. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like the age we live in, we've learned, you know, most of us learned in school, laws of physics. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. But I think that we're living in a day now that it could safely be said for every action, there's an equal and opposite overreaction. It's the nuclear meltdown. It's the magnification of small problems into things that are huge, into making a scene. It's where we get, you know, Karens from. I grew up in a household where I was terrified if we were going to go out to eat. And it all started, we were at a certain restaurant here in town, and the waitress came out. She had one of those little, you know, guest check booklets where she goes around the table and like, okay, what can I get for you, hon? What can I get for you, hon? What can I get for you? And what she would do is then she would turn the page for each person. Okay, this person's getting a burger, and this person's getting, you know, pancake breakfast for dinner, and this person, right? And so here's what happened as a kid. The check came out. Now, I have a family member who was very, very frugal with money. Also a bit of perfectionist, a little bit of OCD, makes for a great cocktail. And so what happened is the server ran our checks and charged sales tax on each person's plate instead of the entire meal and then calculating what was then a 4% Michigan sales tax. So the difference ended up being like 2 or 3 cents. Now, The thing is that my family member who brought the issue up was not wrong. That is not how you should calculate sales tax on a meal. In other words, if I went out with Nick and Rochelle, the server should not do Rochelle's tab and then tax it out, Nick's tab, tax it out, my tab, tax it out, Annette's tab, tax. Then you just take all four together and then you put the sales tax on that, right? So my family member wasn't wrong, but have you ever known anybody that is right, but they're right in the wrong way? And my stepfather would make a scene as if babies were being thrown into an incinerator. And you think that I'm like, that's hyperbole? It's not hyperbole. I remember being out to dinner one time and there were families leaving other tables. Like at first it was like a spectacle, right? And we can all relate to this, right? Because when you see the overreaction, like you can't look away. Right, you just kind of lean into it. You see it online. You see it in your social media feed. Like, you know, the woman clearing out the shelves at the liquor store because something didn't, you know, her credit card didn't go through or something. And she's just going down the aisle, just taking all the liquor with her. Right, we've seen the kid, you know, jumping out of his car to go back to the minivan behind him and start punching the guy in the face. And the most recent one I saw is he punched the guy in the face and then he turned around and got hit by a car. It was kind of funny. Felt bad for him, but not really. Right? Like, we can't not, but I remember being in this restaurant, and there were families that got up to leave, because my family, like, we need to see the manager, we're going to need to see the corporate owner, I'm going to need a private jet to talk to him about this, I need an audience with God. Did you see what it is pride, right? And we would carry that. Like, meals were not lighthearted, meals were not fun, meals were not connecting. Meals were just, you were just waiting for the meltdown, the reactor meltdown, because for every action, right, every time somebody mistreats you, every time somebody does something wrong, there's an equal and opposite overreaction. And we see it online. I saw this online. You're going to love this one. I was online a couple of weeks ago, and somebody posted a screenshot of a friend of theirs' Facebook page. And at the holidays, somebody had just posted, "Can anybody recommend an air fryer for a family of seven?" And somebody else responded to it and said, "Slow down there, Jeffrey Dahmer." That's funny. That's funny, right? Thank you, New Vintage. That's a proper response. And then somebody else chimed in on the thread with all capital letters, "That's not funny!" Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Jeffrey Dahmer was a capital again, murderer. Murder is not funny! Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. And then I love the response to that response. It said, "First day on the internet?" For every action, there's an equal and opposite overreaction. And what I think we're going to see as we dig into the material that Mom read for us this morning, these words of Jesus, is that we've always heard that actions speak louder than words. But what we're going to see this morning is that overreactions also speak louder than words. In fact, overreactions speak louder than words, and they speak louder than actions. No, nobody cares what you believe. Nobody wants to hear about your faith, your theology, or your political worldview. They don't want to hear your opinions, because as soon as they see your overreaction or my overreaction, right, what do? We just start to, we tune them out. We tune them off. We don't want to hear any more from that. In fact, I love what Andy Stanley said about this one time. He said, what we're going to see in the Jesus way is an overreaction the other way. And he calls it the over-underreaction, where the response is to underreact. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 5. You don't have to turn to it, but if you have your Bible or your Bible app there, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. It's what Mom read for us this morning. And this is Jesus' first public recorded sermon. And what we can probably assume is, because it's a lengthy sermon, and there probably wasn't somebody over in the corner taking notes day of, that this is a sermon that Jesus would have delivered over and over and over. This was his talking points. This was his itinerary, that when he would travel from town to town, we can safely assume that this is the stuff he repeated to his followers and his listeners again and again and again, so much so that after his death, burial, and resurrection, the early church would then remember these words and go, you know what, this is what Jesus used to tell us, right? And you know this, right? Because if you're an adult, there were things your parents didn't write it down for you, but you heard it over and over. And, you know, now that you're 27, 37, 67, you're like, man, my mom always used to say this. My dad always used to say that. And that's really what we're running into here, is it's just a collection. This is what we remember that Jesus said over and over and over and over. So we go to Matthew chapter 5. It's Jesus' mountain sermon, verse 38. He said, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. So when Jesus, he says, I know that you've heard. Well, where would they have heard that? Well, they heard that from the law, the Jewish, God-given, Israeli law. So is Jesus saying, oh, they were wrong, and now we're right? Like, well, back then, God was a big meanie, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of thing, but now God is a nice guy? No, that's not what it is at all. It's that they took something that was supposed to be good and redeeming, and they made it into something that it wasn't. And this is something that happens in church world all the time. We started out with something good, and then within a few generations, we've taken it to mean something it doesn't mean. And so what happened was, is something that started as care and concern for others turned into selfish retribution. It turned into vengeance. And so here was the idea, is you got the Israelites, and they've been in captivity to the Egyptians for 400 years. And if Egyptian just wanted to take your stuff, they came and took your stuff. If they wanted to sleep with your wife or your husband, they just came and slept with them. They just took whatever they wanted to take from you. And God said, I'm birthing a new thing, a new nation, a new way of doing things. And the idea there was kind of like, if you break it, you bought it. It was supposed to be care and concern for the community around you. It was, hey, eye for an eye. You break somebody's stuff, right? You have to pay for that stuff. This went all the way to, like, if you can't control your anger, like, the idea here is that there is real evil in the world. So if you kill somebody, like they say in Texas, we will kill you back. And that was the idea. It was, hey, don't kill when you're angry and you can't get control of it. Just understand, if you can't control and manage that anger and you end up taking that anger out on somebody else and you hurt them, right, and you injure them, you cause bodily, I can't go to work for 3 weeks because, you know, you knocked out my teeth, you broke my arm, or you killed my spouse. You are now financially responsible for that person and their family. That was the spirit of this text. And so Jesus, he says, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Don't push back. Don't defend yourself when you're mistreated. Well, let's dig down in that a little bit. Because this verse has been misused so often over the years, where sometimes well-meaning pastors, Christian counselors will tell wives, oh, you're in an abusive relationship? Your husband emotionally abuses you? Physically harms you, rapes you because it's his husbandly free will, right, kind of thing. That's his right. And they go to this passage. Well, Jesus said, you know, don't resist an evil person. It's the picket signs that we see sometimes when America is in a conflict with somebody or defending ourselves. Like, well, Jesus said that we're not supposed to resist an evil person, so why don't we just get some guys out there in New York City, let's just welcome the planes in to crash into more buildings. That is not what Jesus is talking about at all. How do we know this? Because we go on to the next sentence. He says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So we've heard this idiom. Even if you didn't grow up in church, you've heard the idiom, turn the other cheek. You know, look the other way. And it's always kind of that idea of like, take the moral high ground. And we get that idiom from Jesus. Turn the, well, what did Jesus mean here? What Jesus is talking about here, this was a kind of an idiom of their age that, you know, you've heard the term like backhanded compliment. And here was the idea. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, he says, turn to him the left. Well, if you strike somebody on the right cheek, right, if I hit you, like if I just punch you, and because predominantly most people are right-handed, right, I'm going to end up hitting you, right, you're going to get punched on the left side. But if I hit you on the right cheek, it's because I backhanded you. And the idea here is there's this verbal, I've insulted you, I've said something against you, I've mistreated you in a way. This is a verbal exchange. This is an argument. And somebody is being unreasonable. And Jesus said, when they are being verbally unreasonable to you, I'm telling you, I want you to turn the other cheek. I don't want you to react to that. I don't want you to respond to that. I don't want you to go down to that level. And Jesus continues. He says, if anyone wants to sue you or take you to court, and they want to take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. A number of years ago, we had a kid named Jim that worked for us at Skeletones. And Jim was going through a rough patch, we'll just say, in life. And Jim found himself in that loop of, I don't have a car and I don't have a job, but I need a car to get to a job, but I need a job to have a car. You guys know that loop? The crazy cycle? And so we offered to co-sign for a car for Jim. Now, because I wasn't necessarily acting with the most wisdom in the moment, I co-signed for a $17,000 car for Jim. And I thought, he's good for it. He'll be grateful. It'll last him a while. Right, and we don't want to sign for a junker. Now, in retrospect, I would have probably exercised a little more wisdom with that. And so I think Jim may have made a solid three payments on that car. And then he disappeared with said car somewhere out near Portland, Seattle, West Coast. Just gone. And guess who got the bill? And to add to it, this happened just 2 or 3 months after Skeletones had closed, and we were in that nine-month window between Skeletones and the first day we had services here at New Vintage. And so whatever we had put away in savings, that's what we had to live on and what we had to get the church started with. And all of a sudden, I'm in the rears to GMAC financing for like $16,900. That's a chunk of change. We paid it. Now, my first reaction is, A, I want to sue Jim for the money he owes us. B, I want to wring his little neck. His little emo V-neck wearing neck. We found out where he was living. We got his address. If need be, we could send court documents, and instead, Annette wrote him a letter. We still have the letter in a box at home, and said, Jim, you stuck us with $17,000 for the car you're driving. We forgive you. We love you. We pray the best for you. And kind of left it at that. And it was sincere. You know what, ever since we wrote that letter, the bitterness and resentment, it's gone. It's like that heaviness disappeared. There's things you can't control. And we could take them to court and try to control it all. But this is the difference between ownership and management, ownership and stewardship. We're called to love him. that God's got us. And Jesus isn't done yet. He's going to keep going. And he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, to put that in perspective, and again, we have another modern day idiom that goes back to Jesus. You've heard sometimes in business circles, we go the extra mile. And it came from Jesus. And where this came from was in that culture, for you as a Jewish citizen, if a Roman government official, a Roman guard, a tax collector, anybody that worked for Rome was walking down the street, they got a heavy pack, they're carrying a bunch of stuff, by law, they could tell you, as a Jew, hey, I want you to carry my stuff, you know, to this house. I want you to carry this down the block. I want you to carry this a mile. And by law, you had to stop whatever you were doing, be inconvenienced. It was really an abuse of authority. It was really bullying. But you legally had to go with them. And this just built the resentment between Rome and Israel all that much more. I mean, the Israelites resented the Romans. We were God's chosen people, and you're bullying us, and you're pushing us around. And that's why they were so looking forward to a Messiah that they thought was going to push back the Roman Empire, make Israel great again. They thought that that was the Messiah's agenda, and it wasn't. And Jesus comes along, and he says, no, I want you to not only walk with them 1 mile, I want you to overreact the other way. I want you to have such an overreaction to an unreasonable request that it also turns heads. In the same way that an overreaction turns heads, right, when we see it on the internet, when we see it in person, when we see the road rage, right, and we just have to stop and look, that what Jesus is saying, I want people to stop and look. I want them to see the overreaction in the other direction, where they look at you and they look at me and they go, wow, I would not have responded in that situation like that. That guy mistreated her, said, I want you to carry my stuff a mile. And they're like, I'll not only do it, I'll do it happily. And I'll take you 2 miles if you want. I'll go the extra mile with you. And Jesus still isn't done. Verse 43, he said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And explains that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are you not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? In other words, what he's trying to say here is, this is how your heavenly Father treats you. This is how your heavenly Father treats you. He sends his son, his rain, on the good and the bad people, the righteous and the unrighteous. And I think there's a little tongue-in-cheek there. Because we read through the Gospels, we realize, oh, there is no one good. We're all unrighteous. And God sent his rain, and he sent his son in the middle of it anyway. A few years ago, the ladies here at New Vintage, they went through a book study, Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place. If you've never read The Hiding Place, put it on your reading list this year. It will piss you off. It will challenge you, it will break you, and it will inspire you. And it's the story of Corrie and her family living, hiding Jews during the reign of Hitler. And they were caught, and they were imprisoned, and they were tortured, and they were mistreated, and they were abused. And it's just her story, it's her biography, of being locked up, of being put away, of being separated from her sister, being separated from her family, from losing family members, from seeing horrific conditions. And in the middle of it, this wrestling of, I want to lash out. And her sister, I want to be angry and bitter and resentful. And you see them working out in the story. But what would Jesus do? You see them working out in the story how to love and serve the Nazi guards that were imprisoning them, that were beating them and mistreating them. And they would come back to this passage, this sermon of Jesus. And the thing is that I've had conversations with fellow believers, and I say, this is normal Christianity, though. This is not super spirituality. This is Christianity 101. And I hear, well, maybe for some like super spiritual Christians, but I'm sorry, I'm not perfect. I can't be perfect. So let's go with the last sentence here that Jesus says, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, shoot. It's almost as if Jesus could anticipate where you were going to go with it. Well, I can't be perfect. Yeah, well, be perfect. Well, what do we do with that? There's a curious word that Jesus is going to use here for perfect. It's the same word that his friend John will use years later after the resurrection. This word perfect is a Greek word, and this is important. If you struggle with feeling like I can never be good enough, I'm never going to be perfect. If you struggle with feeling like that's what people around you expect from you as a Christian, you need to listen into this part. The word that Jesus uses here, perfect, it really means perfecting. It's a word, teleosis. It's where we get the word telescope. So if you can picture for a moment the old pirate telescopes, they're collapsible. And then you fully extend them, and it starts small, and each section gets a little bit larger until it's perfected, until it's at the length that it should be. That's what this word teleosis means. And so the word that Jesus is saying here is, I want you to be perfect. In other words, I want you to be growing in this practice. And this is going to be the same word that John is going to use later when he says, perfect love drives out fear. And he's going to use that same word, teleosis, that there is something about perfecting love that drives out fear. And when we read that in John's letter to the early church, perfect love drives out fear. This is first of all, it's a military term, right? Because the Christian life is a fight. And it's a fight to keep yourself in the love of God in the middle of life falling apart. And so there's this twofold kind of interpretation where John says, perfect love casts out fear. And so on one hand, it's God's love growing in our life, just like the telescope, drives out that fear and that anxiety in our lives. But then at the same time, it's not finished, that to complete the cycle, our love should be growing like a telescope, teleosis. And as our love for God and our love for others, even our enemies, grows as we practice that, right? It's not about perfection. It's not about zero or 100. It's that, are you moving from first grade to second grade to third grade to fifth grade to 11th grade to college to a PhD? I'm pretty sure that Corrie Ten Boom didn't love her enemies like the first time out probably wasn't at the Nazi concentration camp. You know what I'm saying? I think she grew into that. But it's because she practiced dying to herself in small everyday ways. So that when the big test came, when it was time for, you know, to earn the PhD, she had already been to kindergarten in third grade, in sixth grade, in ninth grade. She had learned how to die to herself and embrace Jesus in the small things and in the growing things. That's what teleosis is. And that brings freedom. Perfect love, perfecting love drives out fear. Now, here's the thing. And this is going to be my last, we're going to move into our last chapter here for today. The thing is that Jesus preaches this. And from what we can see in the Gospels, there is no evidence that anyone in the early church actually did this. There is no evidence that anybody, any of Jesus' followers, got it. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Jesus has been saying this over and over and over and over and over. And 3 years in, he's still saying it. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he is going to be crucified. And he makes a decision to take the short route. And the short route is going to take Jesus and his disciples, you know, the people that have been hearing this message, this Sermon on the Mount, over and over and over again. He's going to take them right through Samaria. Here's why that's a big deal. The Jews and the Samaritans are family members that don't get along. They hate each other. And Jesus could have gone around Samaria, but he decided to go through it. And he said to John and James, these two brothers, I want you to go make preparations. Go into town, get a room. Will these Jewish boys show up? And they're like, not here, partner. Not around here, right? Like the Samaritans are like, no. We do not offer hospitality to Jews. So they report back to Jesus, like, we tried to get room and board for all 13 of us. And they were like, no go, G.I. Joe. And this is John's response. Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven? These are dudes that are carrying swords. James and John, these two brothers, their nickname before the resurrection was Sons of Thunder. It wasn't a good nickname. It was like Sons of Anarchy. Like, we are trouble. We are hell's angels. They were not to be trifled with. Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven? In other words, you want us to go teach them a lesson? You want us to go show them what's up? It's like we can hear it and not hear it. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Speak kindly to those who are mistreating you. Go the extra mile. And they didn't. The night Jesus is arrested, Pilate shows up with a small army of people. Do you know why they showed up with a small army to arrest Jesus? It's because they thought they were going to have a fight. They really thought, we're about to run into like a Jewish militia, and they will do anything to protect their Messiah. They got their Jesus 2024 flags out in the front yard. I'll leave it alone. They show up, Peter draws his sword and cuts off one of the soldiers' ears. And Jesus rebukes his own. He doesn't rebuke the people coming to arrest and ultimately murder him. He rebukes his own. Hey, put that away. Put it away. Put away your sword. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He's brought into court. And finally, the Jews and the Romans have something to agree on. We want this Jesus guy gone. Pilate starts to grill him. He says, don't you know who I am? That I could free you? Or I could kill you? And Jesus says this, you would have no power unless it was given to you by my Father. And what happens after that is Pilate all of a sudden is stripped of all that pride, all that control, all of that ownership, and realizes, I'm just a manager. I'm not in control here. Something bigger is happening. And it's interesting is that from that point forward, Pilate is trying to find a way to free him. I don't want to kill you. I want to let you go. Rome is freaking out about you. Your own people are shouting, crucify you. He sends him out to be beaten. He's like, maybe that'll appease him. That won't appease him. And he's stuck. It wasn't until after Jesus' brutal mistreatment for our sake that then the lights went on for those Christians. The sons of thunder became the apostle of love. It was then that the early church got it. They understood Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. If anyone wants to save his life, he will lose it. But if anyone loses their life, meaning their rights, not their literal life per se, though that was included. If anybody wants to hold on to their rights, they will lose their rights. But if anybody lets go of their rights, you will find it. And then here's the invitation. Matthew 16. Take up your cross and follow me. This is not a negotiable for the kingdom. This is not, well, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 8, but it's those really super spiritual Christians that love their enemies and turn the other cheek and don't overreact. No, no, Jesus said, this is the entrance fee into the kingdom. This is the cover charge to get in. It's leave yourself at the door, pick up your cross, and come on in. Salvation is a free gift that will cost us everything. It's going to cost you your ownership. You don't own your life anymore. Your life belongs to God. And he has willed for you to be mistreated. He has willed for you to have things taken from you. He has willed for me for things to be unjustly stripped away from me. But ultimately, what he wants to strip away from you and me is our pride. It's our pride that is the cancer. It's our pride that thinks we know better than God. It's our pride that thinks we own us. It's our pride that cries out, you're not the boss of me. I own me. It's our pride that says, well, if I was in control, I would run the universe better than God. This is what God, through Jesus, did for you and I. When we were wrong, he would have been absolutely within his rights to just set the whole thing on fire and start over. To kill you and to kill me. To say, well, they messed up. But we're here. And we're alive. Because of Jesus. Because God loved his enemies. Paul wrote it this way, that even while we were yet God's enemies, God sent his son to die for us. We didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. What I deserve is eternity apart from God. I deserve eternal punishment. And so do you. And what we get is eternal grace. That's countercultural. That's the Jesus way. So here's my challenge for us, church family. When we leave here today, when we close with this closing song, think through three situations. If your brain can only handle one, think through one situation that you know you tend to overreact. And ask yourself, what would an overreaction in the other direction look like? What would an over-underreaction look like next time that situation comes up? What would cause the people I work with or the people I live with to turn their head and go, wow, can't believe they responded like that. They were so gracious. They were so kind. And here's the thing, church family. When we do that, we change the world one person at a time. Paul said it this way. It's like heaping burning coals into your enemy's lap. They expect you to react. But when you show up with a cold cup of water, when you show up with a blessing, when you write a letter to the kid that just stuck you with a $17,000 vehicle payment, and you say, blessings to you, brother. I hope you get your stuff worked out, and we love you. That changes the world. That is love wins. Worship team, I'm going to invite you guys to come up. Thank you guys again for trekking out through the snow, through the ugly weather. We're going to continue this over the next couple weeks as we talk about lightening up in the middle of everything going wrong. We're going to look at some heavy passages, some invitation for Jesus to say, look, I'm inviting you. You used to think this way and act this way. I'm saying think this way and act this way. And what we're going to find is that his burden is easy. His work is light. We're going to receive our offering right now. Just want to say again to you guys, thank you for not only being a part of New Vintage, but for partnering with this ministry, supporting the team, so we can keep doing what we're doing. We'll have some stuff to talk about over the next couple months as we get closer to Easter, about where we're headed as a church, where we think God's taken us as a church. You guys want to stand up? I'm going to get out of the way and pray for us, and I'll turn it over to these cats. Jesus, we want to take your words seriously and soberly. And Lord, we can't do this apart from you and your grace in our lives. But you call us to lay it down. You call us to lay ourselves down and to pick up our cross and to follow what you said. Lord, let us return to seeing what the early church saw. Because Lord, sometimes we are so much like the sons of thunder. We want to get even. I pray that we would learn how to wash the feet of our enemies. that we would learn how to give a cup of cold water to the people who mistreat us, that we would learn how to serve the people in our house who take us for granted, that we would take your words to heart. And Father, thank you that we find freedom in that. Your kingdom's so upside down. Help us trust you and trust that you're the owner. We're just the managers. We're the servants. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.